Centuries ago in the Middle East, the one sent to deliver God's people from bondage was born. At the same time, a murderous king who hated God and God's people decreed that all boy babies born within the region were to be killed. This child's parents responded by taking steps to protect their newborn son. Steps that led to safety and security in, of all places, the heart of Egypt, Pharaoh's home. Am I talking about Jesus or am I talking about Moses? The similarities again are striking. The Apostle Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, tells us that Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Egypt in obedience to the angel's word to him in order to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Hosea, who said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea 11, verse 1. It's worth noting, though, that contextually speaking, Hosea said this with reference to the Exodus, that the son that God called out of Egypt was Israel, first and foremost. And so, why then does Matthew apply this text to Jesus? The reason, of course, is because Jesus is the true and better one. Jesus is the true and better Adam, the better representative for mankind, who never succumbed to temptation and whose righteousness leads to justification and life for all who will put their trust in him. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, the better son of sacrifice, who dies in the place of and atones for those who trust in him. And Jesus is the true and better Moses, the better deliverer, who delivers God's people out of slavery to sin and into the promised land of glory. Between Egypt and the promised land, though, there was an important stop at Mount Sinai, where God gave his law to his people in order to make them into a community. And so our Jesse tree ornament to remind us that Christ is the true and better Moses is a laminated set of the Ten Commandments. Let me put these on our tree. But if there is a scene even more associated with Moses than his coming down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in hand, it is his stretching his hands out across the waters to part the Red Sea. And that is the text I want us to consider this morning. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 14, page 56 of the Pew Bible, and follow along with me now as I read all 31 verses. Exodus 14, verses 1 to 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Did you hear that? Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and they believed in Moses. Yes, they believed in the Lord, but they also believed in his servant Moses. John Calvin explains why. Moses, who had been chosen God's minister for governing the people, is not unreasonably here united with God. For although God's majesty manifested itself by conspicuous signs, still Moses was the mediator, out of whose mouth God willed that his words should be heard, so that the holy man could not be despised without God's own authority being rejected. Moses was the mediator. And as the Apostle Paul would tell us, that is certain proof that he points forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ, then, is the true and better Moses. And as such, he effects a true and better Exodus. In fact, when Moses and Elijah appeared together with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke tells us that they spoke of Christ's departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. A reference, yes, to his death, but literally the Greek text reads that they spoke of his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. How about that, eh? Moses stood there talking about the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish. And what an exodus it was. In fact, the chapter we just read together has a lot to say about what Jesus would ultimately accomplish for his people at the cross. It shows us first the bondage with all of its layers from which we are delivered. It shows us, second, that we are delivered from this bondage by grace alone. And it shows us, third, that this deliverance comes to us by the hand of our mediator. Deliverance from bondage, deliverance by grace, and deliverance by the hand of a mediator. Let's look now at each of those in turn, shall we? First, the true and better Moses gets us out of bondage with all of its layers. Notice again how this story starts. It starts with Pharaoh regretting his decision to let God's people go. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So what does Pharaoh do? He gets all the king's horses and all the king's men to pursue Israel to their encampment by the Red Sea. And when Israel sees Pharaoh's army coming, they despair. Verse 10 tells us that they cried out to the Lord before they started complaining to Moses in verses 11 and 12. The close connection between Israel's cry to God and her complaining to Moses suggests that Israel's cry was not so much a heartfelt, faithful prayer for deliverance as it was a cry of blame. If Moses is God's representative, you got to believe their cry to God sounded a lot like their cry to Moses. What is this that you have done, sending us into the wilderness to die? We would have been happy back in Egypt. Things were better for us back in Egypt, right? How quickly everyone forgets. God, you haven't freed us from anything. Of course, we, the readers, know that such a charge is false. God had freed them from slavery in Egypt. He was setting up this little showdown, verse 4 tells us, to get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, so that the Egyptians might know that he is the Lord. But try telling that to the Israelites in that moment. they still feel very much like slaves, even though their position has radically changed. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrates this for us, saying this: take the case of those poor slaves in the United States of America about 100 years ago. He's writing about 60 years ago, so about 160 years ago. They were in a condition of slavery. Then the American Civil War came, and as the result of that war, slavery was abolished in the United States. But what had actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given their freedom. But many of the older ones, who had endured long years of servitude, found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were free, but hundreds, not to say thousands of times in their afterlives and experiences, many of them did not realize it. And when they saw their old master coming near them, they began to quake and to tremble and to wonder whether they were going to be sold. They were free. They were no longer slaves. The law had been changed, and their status and their position was entirely different. But it took them a very long time to realize it. You can be a slave experimentally, even when you are no longer a slave legally. You can be a slave in your feelings when actually, in respect to your position, you have been emancipated completely. That's what's going on here. They had been freed, but with Pharaoh and his chariots and his army breathing down their necks, they didn't feel free in that moment. This is our ticket back to Egypt. They regretted the decision. We're going back. So much for freedom. And Lloyd-Jones goes on to assert that so it is often with the Christian. We can be freed from the law, freed from sin's penalty, and yet still feel very much like we are slaves. How so? I'll let the Apostle Paul explain. Consider what he says in the book of Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. In other words, Paul says we can be free from the law, objectively speaking, and still find ourselves in bondage to it, subjectively speaking, defaulting time and time again to some form of works righteousness. We hear the law being read, and we recognize our old master, and so we try to appease him, working again for that which we already have, namely our salvation, a right standing before God, the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect by the flesh? And all God's people say, I've been there. I've been there. But that's only one additional layer of slavery. There's more. Believers can be in bondage to their sin nature. They can be freed from the law and yet use their freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Paul speaks about this in Galatians 2. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." For some, there are sins that you feel very much enslaved to. You're free, but you keep going back to this same sinful, fleshly pattern of life. You can also be in bondage to idols of the heart. As Tim Keller says, if you love anything more than God, even though you believe in God, if there is anything in your life that is more important to your significance or security than God, then that is an idol, a kind of pseudo-God, a false God, a covenant master. And it will continually say, serve me or die, like Pharaoh did. The good news of our text, though, is that God used Moses to free Israel from every layer of slavery by drowning Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. What does that tell us then about the true and better Moses? It tells us that Christ frees us from every layer of slavery. Yes, we're talking about progressive sanctification. We are saved initially from the penalty of sin. We are saved progressively from the power of sin. One day we will be saved fully from the very presence of sin. But our Savior delivers us from every layer of slavery. Take that to the bank. How does He do it? How does He do it? That's where our text goes next. Look again at verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. God will do the fighting. He will overthrow that which enslaves you." In other words, the true and better Moses gets us out of bondage by opening up a way for us to cross over by grace. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. That sounds a lot like what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. To the one who does not work, who remains still, who remains silent, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The Israelites did not work here. They did not fight. They simply walked through the sea that God had opened up for them, taking each step in faith. Faith that God would maintain that strong east wind that made the sea dry land. They weren't doing anything. So it's not like they're trying to, you know, my breath is going to help keep this back. In fact, many of them are probably, I'm going to die, right? No. It was all of grace, all of grace. After all, it's important for us to remember that the Israelites were no better than the Egyptians. Moses himself vengefully murdered an Egyptian when the opportunity presented itself. Remember? We need a better mediator if Moses went and murdered somebody. And even in our text, verses 10, 11, and 12, we see the people blaming God for their predicament, desiring to return again to slavery in Egypt. And yet God shows mercy. God shows grace. Why? Because Israel had a mediator. Israel had a mediator. As Tim Keller says, everyone cried out. They said, didn't we say in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians, and so on? And then you get down to verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? There's no indication that Moses was crying out to God. Now, Keller says, I've seen a number of liberal commentaries say, well, of course, Moses must have been doing that, otherwise God wouldn't have rebuked him. But I've seen a couple of thoughtful commentaries say, well, why? Later on, in verse 21, we're told that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. But before the verse is over, it says, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back. And so here's what we have. We have one man who is so identified with the Israelites that their guilt is upon him, and a man who is so identified with God that God's power is coming through him. He's a man in the middle. He's so identified with the people that he gets rebuked for their sin, and he's so identified with God that he's a vehicle for God's saving power. But guess what, Keller says? I know a better mediator. And I'll tell you what, we don't have in Jesus Christ just a mediator who was fully man and close to God. We have a mediator who was fully man and fully God. And not only that, we don't have a mediator who is rebuked for one sin in one verse. We have a mediator who has borne every sin committed by every believer in every age. Christ is the true and better Moses. And he gets us out of bondage by serving as our mediator. As we said earlier, he's already freed us from the penalty of sin. That's justification. He's freeing us now from the power of sin in our day-to-day lives. That's sanctification. And one day, he will free us from the very presence of sin. That's glorification. Every layer of bondage done away with because our mediator opened up a way for us to cross over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by grace and by grace alone. And so we sing, Christ, the true and better Moses, called to lead a people home, standing bold to earthly powers, God's great glory to be known, with his arms stretched wide to heaven, see the waters part in two. Waters so often a symbol of judgment in the scriptures. See the waters part in two. See the veil is torn forever. Cleansed with blood, we now pass through.